Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we looked at chapter 18, one of the things that we noted, especially in the first 16, 17 verses, is how Jesus told Paul he was going to protect him for a year and a half so that he could carry on that ministry in Corinth. Now, I think that was a unique promise that God gave to Paul in chapter 18. You might wonder, did it carry over into chapter 19 when he's in Ephesus for 2 years? It seems so. It seems like, though there the chapter concludes with verses 21 through the end of the chapter of this riot, which could have easily led to Paul's imprisonment, Paul's beating, or some such thing, but does not. We really have three incidents, if you will, three major incidents that Luke chooses to describe to us. In Luke 19, you've got the would-be John disciples, the would-be Jesus disciples that are John disciples. You have a little passage about Paul's ministry, which really just leads us to the sons of Sceva. At least that's the way I'm going to say his name. You might say Sceva, tomato, tomato, whatever. Long as I don't have to say Areopagus, I guess I'm okay. But anyway, and then we have the riot in Ephesus. Now, we're not going to get to the riot. I think they're tied together, but I don't see it practical to get there. So we're going to read verses 1 through 20. Again, it's a picture of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. But again, remember, Luke, the book of Acts is not exhaustive. It's not even close. Luke purposely chooses incidents from different ministries that go on in Paul's missionary adventures, if you will. Luke is not just telling history. He's preaching to us, okay? Never see Old Testament narrative or New Testament narrative as mere historical academic stuff. All the writers, whether they know it or not, are preachers. They're giving us the Word of God. So let's hear now Luke, inspired of God, as we pick it up. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There was about 12 men in all. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus, who Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize. But who do you think you are?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. All this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Ephesus is a magical place. Now, not like we would say, not like the Disney of old. I can't talk of the Disney of present day, since it's the Disney of perversion and LGBTQ and rainbow flags and all that evil, perverted stuff. But it is magical, isn't it? If we read the rest of the... we read about the Ephesus, the riot that happens next. We have a big, broad brush picture of Ephesus. And what is it? Idolatry with Artemis, the great goddess, who's being threatened by the little puny Apostle Paul and his preaching. So you know, these are idol worshipers like in Corinth, like in Athens, like at Paganville, everywhere. They are idol worshipers. It just happens to be that this Artemis gal, this great goddess queen, they have this humongous statue of her that can be seen from very far distances. We'll get to her next week. Stay tuned if Jesus doesn't come back first, and I would prefer that. But anyway, so if we had read the whole chapter, two things would stand out about Ephesus. I mean, we know about Ephesus because we know later Paul will preach to the elders. We'll get to that in Acts 20. We know there's a letter to the church at Ephesus, which is more than likely not only to them, but a circular letter that went to all the churches in the area. So we know, you know, when you and I hear Ephesus, we may often think about Ephesians chapter 1, that great description of God's electing grace, His election of all of His people from all the ages that are in Christ, how God chose them. But from Luke's vantage point, we should think of idolatry and wicked, demonic, magical arts. That's why I call Ephesus a magical place, but not magical in some kind of Disney fantasy, but magical as in demonic and evil. Okay, I what I've wrestled with over the past several days, is there a method to Luke's madness? Is he, at least in verses 1 through 20, how is it tied together? And to be honest with you, obviously it's tied together by Paul and his preaching ministry. That's without question. So you could say, if you look at chapter 19, you might say when you come to verse 8 and then you come down to verse 12, even though in most of our Bibles a new section starts in verse 11. But really verse 12 is a transition. So you might say that verses 8 through 12 is really a description of Paul's two-year ministry. His two-year ministry, kind of like we had a description of his ministry in Corinth. Now we have a ministry of Paul there. And that ministry was very similar to wherever Paul's gone, wherever there's been a synagogue, where the Jews meet and gather to worship. Paul comes in and he starts preaching and teaching and reasoning and discussing and telling these Jews, look, all we've been looking forward to with the coming Messiah, he's come now. He's come. He's fulfilled it. And Paul will go to the Psalms and the prophet Isaiah. And he will show them Christ in the Old Testament. And then he will describe Jesus' ministry culminating in his resurrection and ascension. And they will come to Christ. But then there will be those that are obstinate, and they will reject Paul. And just like in other places, so Paul, in this case, he doesn't go next door, but he goes to this Greek hall, whatever it is. It's a pagan assembly place. Let's say that. So he goes from the synagogue to this pagan assembly place. And he Christianizes it, because that's where Paul continues to gather people and preach the gospel. And look at the way Luke describes Paul's ministry. Verse 10, this continued Paul's preaching and teaching for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, i.e. Ephesus, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, does Luke mean that every single person in the city of Ephesus, which was very, very large, over 100,000, every single one of them heard the word? I don't think he means that literally, but he's using hyperbole like we all would. I think, I don't know, 10 years ago, 40 years ago, I don't remember, there was some team down in New Orleans, I think they're called the Saints, and they won a Super Bowl, and apparently that's pretty exciting stuff. I remember living in Philly, and the Eagles have yet to win their Super Bowl. And then I remember after the Saints did, I went, ha, 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 and all that. And then I was fearful to ever go up there. They might beat me up or something. But anyway, you know, I'm sure in the newspaper, Sports Illustrated, what did they say? Well, they, of course, talked about how the people in New Orleans had recovered from Katrina. And so the Super Bowl was such a great thing. We know that their suffering was nothing compared to the coast. But anyway, that's a side point. The point is, in the newspapers, what would it say? All of New Orleans, all of Louisiana were celebrating the Saints' victory at the Super Bowl. It's hyperbole. They don't mean every single person. There's people in New Orleans, Baton Rouge, Louisiana. They don't give a flip about football. But what are they trying? They're trying to convey that there was this great mass of people. They were celebrating. Well, Luke, in a sense, is doing that here. Luke is saying, look at the way God has blessed the ministry of the Apostle Paul, of preaching the gospel. All these people are being converted, Jews and Greeks. So it's a very upbeat description. You know, it's not Paul left for dead in Lystra. It's not Paul getting the crud beat out of him and then thrown in prison. I mean, this is upbeat stuff. The gospel is powerfully going forth in Ephesus. And Luke decides to tell us about some would-be disciples and some Jewish exorcists. Let's see what the point is about those. So verses 1 through 7. I think for a lot of Christians, it's a strange text. Because look at how it begins. Verse 19. First, Luke does what he often does. He gives us Paul's itinerary. This time he connects it to Apollos, because Apollos will become a significant player in the ministry of the gospel in Corinth. So he says, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul's going through Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And now you've got to understand that the dialogue from verses 2 through verses 4 is very truncated. It's very abbreviated. If you don't realize that this is an abbreviated conversation and you've got to read between the lines, I think you're not dealing honestly with what goes on. If this was all there was to the conversation. In other words, what led Paul to say to these disciples that are John the Baptist disciples at best, I think. I don't think they're genuine Christians at this point. I'll explain more in a minute. But look at what Paul says to them. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, why does Paul ask them that question? Can you imagine, you and I are talking and all of a sudden I say, do you have the Holy Spirit? Now, we're not Pentecostals, we're Presbyterians. I don't look at you like, I'm wondering if you got the Spirit. And if not, you know, that something made Paul wonder, are these guys genuine Christians yet? And then they say, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Now, again, that's very abbreviated. Because if they're Jews, or at least they're very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and I think if they were following John the Baptist, then they likely are. We don't know of Gentiles following John the Baptist, at least during his ministry. It may have occurred, but we don't know of it. But surely it doesn't mean when they say, no, we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit, that if they know the Old Testament, they're not saying we ain't never heard of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we know the Holy Spirit is taught in the Old Testament. David, in his confession of sin, Psalm 51, says to God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. We see how often in the book of Judges, God pours out His Spirit in a special way upon the various judges, the many saviors, as Ralph Davis likes to call them. So I think what Luke is conveying, what they're saying, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. That is, we haven't heard of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in connection with the gospel, whatever that good news is that comes after John the Baptist. So then Paul says, into what then were you baptized? If you hadn't been baptized into the Holy Spirit, who baptized you? Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Into John's baptism. Oh, now we got it. They're a bunch of John disciples, John the Baptist. Now there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? If you got a choice between just being a pagan and having had the exposure of the gospel, at least the gospel as described by John the Baptist, then that's good stuff. That's good. Now, I don't know how much they understood the teaching, though, of John the Baptist. Why say that? Well, look at the way Paul explains to them John the Baptist. I think Paul, again, we have to read in, or we have to at least try to figure out through Luke's abbreviated account, what do they get and what don't they get? Well, it seems clear to Paul that they don't get much. That they don't understand the connection between John's ministry and Jesus's. Now notice, this is very different than Apollos. You know, back in chapter 18, Luke makes a point to say that even though Apollos knew only of John's baptism, he was teaching accurately Jesus. That Apollos understood who Jesus was. He didn't understand his, he had not heard about his death and resurrection, ascension, and his commission to baptize. But he accurately taught about Jesus to the extent that he knew. These 12 guys don't seem to have a clue about Jesus. I'm not being mean to them. I'm not trying to disrespect them. What likely happened is followers of John were traveling, and somehow these guys either got John's teaching and then traveled to Ephesus, or others brought it to them. But now look at how Paul describes it in verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. It's as if Paul is saying, look, you guys, you know about John's ministry and preaching repentance, and repentance is very important. If you're going to trust in Christ, you got to turn from your sin. That's really good. But they don't appear to have much understanding of Jesus. Now, look at how Luke, again, my point is, he must be summarizing here. Or it doesn't make theological sense. Look at verse 5. On hearing this, on hearing what? Just that one word, believe in Jesus? No, that can't be enough. They have to be hearing the gospel of Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, it's abbreviated. What Luke is saying is, look, this little dialogue that I abbreviated here, this was a discussion that probably went on for hours. And after Paul discerned that these guys, their understanding of the gospel was very, very limited, he preached Jesus to them. He explained it in great detail. He explained to them the substitutionary death of Jesus and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He explained all this to them. But Luke, he just summarizes it and says, you know, on hearing this, they are baptized in the name of Jesus. I mean, come on, Luke, give us more. He said, look, I've been giving you more. Throughout this book, I've given you details of Paul's sermons. I've given you details of how people were converted. I'm not going to do a redo every time, or the book of Acts is going to be as long as the whole Bible. But the point is, these would-be disciples that were not truly following Jesus yet, what they did know, they know, but Paul added to that, and he gave them a full understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed it, they committed to Christ, and they were baptized. And then verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So just like on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit's poured out and they speak in tongues, which is just a fancy way of saying people that didn't know different languages like German and French and Italian, they were able to speak praises to God in languages they didn't know. So that when people heard those languages from people that they knew, didn't know them, they praised God. Might think of it this way. God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel, and he unified the languages to glorify God at Pentecost. We had the mini Pentecost for the Samaritans in chapter 8. We had, you might say, a mini version of the Gentile Pentecost when Paul brought the gospel to Cornelius and the first Gentiles in Acts 10. And then we have these John disciples, which became truly disciples of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. And it's evident to the people, to these 12, to Paul, to others that may be with him, and others that will hear of it, that these would-be John the Baptist disciples became truly disciples of Jesus because they began prophesying God's word, speaking God's glory in tongues they didn't know. I'm not sure what to do with this for us. It could be that Luke is referring, he tells this incident, it harkens back to Acts 8. Do you remember what stands out in Acts 8? Boy, I'm not going to make it to my second point in my sermon. That happens sometimes. Oh well, or third point. Maybe I'll get there. You remember in Acts 8, Philip brings the gospel to Samaria. Remember who Samaria is. They're worse than Gentiles. They're a bunch of half-breeds. They're half Jew, they're half Gentile. That's gross. That's disgusting. Okay? Nobody likes half-breeds. They're not truly Jews. They're not truly Gentiles. They're this intermixture. Gross. But the gospel comes to them. Philip preaches to them and they believe the gospel. And the news comes to Jerusalem and to the apostles. Can you believe it? These bunch of half-breeds. These people that have had contempt for the covenant people for hundreds of years. And Jews have had contempt for them. But now they're being brought into the kingdom. And Peter and John go there to find out, is this really true? These Samaritans came to Christ. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they have a mini Pentecost. It's unusual, isn't it? The Holy Spirit comes upon them weeks, months after they get, after they're converted, kind of like Pentecost, you might say. God is bringing to bear the legitimacy of their conversion. But then, who stands out in Acts 8? The sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer. Now, Luke had told us, you know, Simon believed the sorcerer. And not only did he believe, he was baptized. But remember how he responded when the apostles came and the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people? Simon's like, this is really cool magic. This is like power. I never had real power. I was a charlatan. I was a fake. I was a pretender. But man, these apostles got the power. And Simon says to Peter and John, can I have that power? And Peter says, you don't have a clue. You are stuck in your sin. You're overwhelmed. You're not a genuine believer. You haven't truly turned away from your sins and your magic and all that crud. You haven't turned away from it. Here, the would-be John disciples, they know of John the Baptist and his teaching about repentance. But they don't know about trusting in Christ. Simon is a false believer. He seems like he believes, but he's never truly repented. The would-be disciples of John know something of repentance and have done so, but they know nothing of Jesus till Paul preaches to him. Does Luke tell us about these would-be 12 guys and their unusual experience? Because Luke wants to highlight that repentance and faith, they go together. Simon the sorcerer had not really repented. And so he hadn't really believed. These 12 or so would-be disciples know of repentance and have repented on some level, but haven't truly repented because they don't know Jesus. And they don't know to genuinely repent is to turn from your sin, but trust in the Savior who has come. That's my best guess. I don't think that Luke is trying to make Pentecostals out of us. I think he's really illustrating by contrast the need for repentance and faith. But now, what about these Jewish exorcists? What do we make of them? I think it's very critical that we see the connection between these Jewish exorcists, these Jewish magic men that either have genuinely at some point removed demons. I'm more inclined to think that they never have, but they want to. Now notice how the description of them and what they do and what they can't do comes on the heels of Luke describing Paul's ministry. This connection is critical. So you see that in verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice Paul is not doing extraordinary miracles. God is. Paul is just the instrument. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that have touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out. Just like Jesus during his ministry, just like Peter. Peter had done a similar thing where handkerchiefs that had touched Peter were taken to the sick and they were healed. So in this situation in Ephesus, Paul is doing extraordinary miracles. Luke's seen miracles, but he says these are extraordinary. Somebody gets sweaty and they and Paul takes a towel and he wipes his sweat because he's preaching like a lunatic, and somebody grabs that sweat towel and they take it over here to this guy who's sick and touches him with it and he's healed. It's extraordinary. It's God evidencing his gospel power through Paul. The miracles are impressive, but the purpose of the miracles is to demonstrate that Paul is the real deal. He's preaching the real gospel. We don't have that today. We don't need that. We've got God's preserved word. We've got the church, if you will, fully organized, and God's completed word. We don't need miracles now. But they played a key role in the apostolic times. But now we got these Jewish exorcists. Remember how I described Ephesus? It's a magical place, full of idolatry, full of pagan magic. And these Jewish sons of this priest have gotten in on the act. We saw this earlier in Paul's ministry where he met up with this pagan ruler, but he had a Jewish guy as his right-hand handler that was kind of his magic wand, his rabbit's foot. Well, these seven brothers of Sceva, whatever, they meet this demon man. And they say to demon man, in the name of Jesus, and in the name of Paul, who preaches Jesus, they say to this demon, get out. What do they figure? They figure if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for these Jewish exorcists. They've heard of Paul's amazing ministry and how he's removing these demons. And he's a follower of Jesus. Now, they don't follow Jesus at all. But to them, it sounds like a pretty cool magic potion. So they tell demon man, get out in the name of Jesus. And what does demon man say? I know Jesus. And I know Paul. But who do you think you are? And then don't you love it when Scripture's just so honest? Demon man takes on these seven guys. He beats the living stew out of them. And they run out of the house naked. They're not streakers. They just got the crud beat out of them. The demonic man is so powerful, he beats up seven guys. He's so violent that he, even as he's beating them, humiliates them by ripping off their clothes. And they run for their lives. It's quite the picture, isn't it? It's quite the picture. And it gets the attention of the folks in Ephesus. And we're told by Luke, verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and the fear, and that's the fear of God, fell upon them all, and the name of Jesus was glorified. Now notice the result though. You might say this is a blessing of a beating you didn't expect. A blessing of a beating. I made that up myself. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. I'm sorry, we need to go back to verse 18. I apologize. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. The picture that Luke seems to be painting here is somewhat different than the picture we get of the idol worshipers in, say, Thessalonica, in Paul's first letter, chapter 1, verse 9. Paul describes the Thessalonians as those people that turned away from idolatry to worship the true and the living God. Now, these Christians at Ephesus were genuine Christians. And they turned, I think, fundamentally, they repented from their sinful life and they trusted in Christ. And yet, apparently, the magical arts, this magical world in which they live, this was so embedded into their lifestyle that it's as if they didn't fully understand the implications of the Christian life until Demon Man beat the crud out of 7 unbelievers for taking Jesus' name in vain. You see, that's what they did. They took Jesus' name in vain. And a demon beat the crud out of them for it. You see what happened? God punished 7 pagan Jews. I don't know what else to call them. They're not pagans really, they're Jews. But they're Jews that don't trust in Jesus, that are using Jesus' name wrongly. They're abusing the name of Jesus. And they get the crud beat out of them. And now these believers go, huh. And it leads to, I think, further repentance, further commitment to Jesus. It's as if somehow hearing that these Jewish exorcists that wrongly used the name of Jesus and they were violently beaten, told them, the Holy Spirit used that violence against unbelievers to, in a sense, shake up these believers so that they had, if you will, a greater fear of God and said, if these guys misuse Jesus' name and they're not believers, but they still got the crud beat out of them, how much more should we who are believers turn away from our demonic magical arts? I know what you're thinking. Boy, pastor's getting really excited. He must be seeing some demonic magic going on in the church. And it's so subtle and it's so bad, nobody is aware of it. And now pastor's exposing it. No. What's the major offense of these Jewish exorcists? They were dishonoring the name of Jesus. I think I've told you about Miss Dixie before. Christie's kindergarten teacher. She's teaching the 10 Commandments. And she's talking about taking the Lord's name in vain. And one of the kids says, Miss Dixie, does that mean I can't say that my daughter's a rotten scoundrel? And of course, Miss Dixie has to say, yes, that's true. Don't call your sister those mean names. She was trying to describe the meaning of don't take the Lord's name in vain to little kids, and was probably highlighting that we don't use the actual name God, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the different names of God in the Bible, in a wrong, sinful way. But we understand taking the Lord's name in vain means so much more than that. Why does God kill Nadab and Abihu? They know how to worship God, right? We saw that. But whether it's related to abusing alcohol, as the text goes on to talk about, or not, they decide to present strange fire to the Lord. That is, to worship the Lord with fire, with incense, with what have you, in a way that God did not tell them to. These are the first priest and son of the priest, and God killed them. They took the Lord's name in vain. None of you are in danger of taking the Lord's name in vain by trying to tell people that have demons to get out. First of all, you're Christians. I don't think you could do it like them if you're genuinely in Christ anyway. But we can be in danger of abusing the Lord's name in the way that we worship. But I think maybe more to point, when was the last time something happened, maybe not even in your life, but in some other folks? They did something, and the consequences of their actions were really bad. And it got your attention. And it led to conviction of sin. It was sort of indirect. It was sort of unexpected. Somebody speaking rudely or disrespectfully to the boss at work, he gets fired. I don't know. Something that happens. But at least in this case, as Luke describes it, these guys are not believers. But even they can misuse the name of Jesus, and they do. And it gets the Christian's attention. May God do that kind of work in our lives as we hear the gospel and we see God deal with not only his people, but pagans, and how it might provoke us to new repentance, to renewed faith. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing to witness and or hear about seven Jewish men getting the daylights beat out of them because they misused the name of Jesus. Father, we must acknowledge that we are in danger and have taken your name in vain. Even as we come to worship, and we might do so thoughtlessly, we might go through the motions, we're held to such a higher standard because we're believers. Sanctify us, O God, through your Son and through your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're reminded by William.